Today's reading will be in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. And he bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried and prepared it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh.
Father, we thank you that you keep your promises. We thank you that you're a faithful God. And Father, your faithfulness stands in such stark contrast to our unfaithfulness. God, we haven't loved you as we should. We haven't trusted you as we should. We haven't obeyed you as we should. And yet, God, it's been your plan since before the world ever began, to save for yourself a people of rebels, of traitors, of unbelievers, of those who are hostile against you, and to reconcile us to yourself through the death of your own Son. And so, God, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you that you have counted us to be righteous because you've given us Jesus' own record of righteousness. Thank you, God, that we have been made your children. You've adopted us into your family. You have bestowed on us all of your blessings. You've lavished kindness and grace on us. And God, all while we did not deserve it. So, Father, thank you for who you are to us. And thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to rejoice in him and what he's done for us today. And Father, it's my prayer that as we study Scripture, as we see Abraham and Sarah, and as we even see their example of unbelief and difficulty in trusting your promises, that we might be encouraged to see that the same is true of us. We're no better. But Father, your grace has been lavished on us just as it was on them. And God, you've sent your Son for people just like us. We pray today that as we study your word and as we take the Lord's Supper, that you might remind us of the gospel and encourage our hearts by it today. Father, we pray that you would not leave us the same, but that you would drive home deeper and deeper to our hearts by faith the gospel and the wonderful truth of what your Son has done for us, guilty, unworthy rebels though we be. So, Father, come and bless your word today. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We'll look at the text that Mike read for us just a moment ago. And we've made our way finally to Genesis 18 in our study through the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at the first half of it today before we partake in the Lord's Supper. But let me summarize just in brief what's happened lately in the story of Abraham here. Many of you will remember what's taken place when Abraham was 75 years old and when his wife Sarah was 65 years old. God made a promise to them that he's going to take them and make a great nation out of them, and that through Abraham and Sarah, he will bless all the nations of the earth. So God has this great plan, and all of his promises hinge on that. He's told Abraham, I'm going to make a group of descendants that will come from you that will be impossible to count. It'll be more than the stars in the sky. It'll be more than the dust on the earth. It's going to be this great posterity that comes through you, and through that seed of yours, I'll bless all of the nations of the earth. And so Abraham is thinking, well, that sounds pretty good. That sounds wonderful, God. But here's the problem. For us to get to that point where I have a whole host of descendants, I first got to have one descendant. And here's the problem with all of that. My wife, Sarah, she can't have kids. She's barren. She's infertile. God has not opened her womb to bless her with children. And you're making this promise to me, a 75-year-old man who's married to a 65-year-old woman. And now we all know from reading the first 11 chapters of Genesis prior to the call of Abraham that even more hinges on this than what I've just said, namely that God's original intent was to have a people for himself who would live with him in his place for them and who would live obediently under his rule. Well, that's initially how things start in the Garden of Eden. It's lost completely through the fall. And then when God calls Abraham and says, I'm making you my own, I'm giving you a land, a place where I'll meet with you, and I'm going to, we think initially at least, work on your heart such that you'll live perfectly and obediently through my rule, we're realizing that all of these promises that God has made and all of his work to restore what's been lost runs right through this guy Abraham and depends upon the promise that God has made that he'll give him a descendant. So we're banking everything we've been counting on to this point on the fact that God has promised to give Abraham a son. But here's the catch. As we watch the story go on, 10 years go by, we get to chapter 16, and there's no son in sight. Abraham and Sarah presumably have been trying to have children. God hasn't opened her womb. And so there's no promised descendant, and we've got all of these promises, all of these sweeping statements of what God plans to do, but we've got no son. And so Abraham and Sarah decide, maybe we should take matters into our own hands. Maybe God needs a little help here. And so they come up with this plan that Sarah's maid named Hagar will sort of function as a substitute, as a fill-in for Sarah, and that she and Abraham will try to produce the promised son together, rather than Abraham and Sarah. Well, this has some mixed results. Number one, Hagar really does get pregnant. She conceives a child, and God even makes this promise to her, I'm going to bless him and make him so numerous that he's going to be the father of a great nation of people. Now, I know what you're thinking. Abraham and Hagar have succeeded at conceiving the promised son. This is the one that we've been told to look forward to. This is the guy that's coming. But then God comes along and drops a bombshell on Abraham's world in chapter 17. He tells him, yeah, that son that Hagar has born to you, his name is Ishmael, he's not the guy. He's not the one. He's not the person you've been looking for and expecting. The promised son is still yet to come, and your attempt to help me out, Abraham, was not what I needed all along. Your wife, Sarah, is going to bear the promised son. Now, it's been 24 years up to that point since when God initially made the promise. Sarah is 89 years old, and Abraham is 99 years old. And God's promising him, your 89-year-old wife is going to become a first-time mother. She's going to bear the promised descendant, the promised son, in which you're banking all of your hopes. And you know what Abraham does when God gives him this news? Does he fall down in worship and belief and trust in God? Well, no, he falls down all right, but he falls down laughing at God because he finds God's promise so ridiculous and so hard to believe. He falls to the ground and laughs at God and basically says this to God, I'm too old, my wife's too old, why don't you take Ishmael instead? Why don't you take the son that I've conceived by Hagar, that I've given birth to? And God says, no, Ishmael's not the one. You need to wait and see, Abraham, because 1 year from now, the promised son will be born to none other than your wife, Sarah. And you know what God tells Abraham to name the son? He says, name him Isaac, which means he laughs. God's saying, I'll show you what it means to laugh at my promises. You'll name the boy he laughs, and so from now on, every time you call him, you'll say, hey, Isaac, he laughed at God. Come over here. Be a constant reminder of Abraham's unbelief. Well, the text this morning shows us Abraham wasn't the only person to get it wrong when it came to trusting in God's promises. He wasn't the only one who had trouble believing God's word. His wife Sarah is going to be the one that's addressed here, and we're also going to find out that Sarah finds it hard to believe that God's going to give her a child. In fact, the narrator scripts this up so that we see the similarities of their response, right? Here's the commonalities. God says to Sarah, you're going to give birth to a son in a year. And Sarah says, number one, I'm too old. I can't have a son. And number two, I think that's laughable. And she laughs at God again. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Abraham did when the promise was made. And so we're seeing that both cases here give us evidence that these people are struggling to believe. They're doubting God's promise. And in both cases, God's promise is the same. Just wait and see what happens. Wait and see, because this time next year, Sarah will have a promised son. But before we get to all of this talk about promised sons coming, that comes in verses 9 through 15. Look at how the narrative begins. Verses 1 through 8 tells us about Abraham hosting some visitors and being a pretty good host. Let's look at those verses again together. Read with me beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. All right, let's begin and notice something here in verse 1, because it's going to frame for us everything that takes place from here on out. Verse 1 tells us just who it is who's shown up and appeared to Abraham. Look how it begins. Now the Lord appeared to Abraham. We need to be clear about just who it is that's visiting him here. It's the Lord. And verse 2 says that Abraham saw three men who are standing opposite him. So what's going on here? Who are these three people that are visiting? Well, if we pay attention to chapter 18 and chapter 19 that comes after it, we know that one of the men was the Lord, Yahweh himself, who had taken on human form so that Abraham could see him. The other two appear to have been angels who also took on human form, and these folks were on their way to Sodom, as we'll find out in the weeks to come. So Abraham has seen the Lord and two angels who are visiting with him. Now, an even more difficult question is, does Abraham really realize who he's talking to here? I mean, is it evident to him immediately that he's meeting with the Lord? Now, look at your translation in verse 3, and you're going to see how Abraham addresses the group's leader. He says, my Lord. But I'm willing to guess this morning that if we were to take a straw poll, your translations look a little bit different here, because some of them have Lord with a capital L, and some of them have Lord with a lowercase L. Now, the book was originally written in the language of Hebrew, and it doesn't have capital letters. So what you have in your translation is the translator's interpretation of whether Abraham knew he was talking to Yahweh, the Lord, or whether he was maybe using a polite title of address for his visitors. So lowercase L means your translator thinks he was being polite to his visitors. Capital L means that your translator thinks that Abraham knew that he was talking to the Lord. Well, which is it? I'm going to tell you this morning, I'm not 100% sure what Abraham was thinking. It's not totally clear, but I'm inclined to think that he knew it actually was the Lord who was meeting with him when he talked to him there. Look at verse 2 and what Abraham does, how he responds. It says, when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. Now, if you'll thumb back a page in your Bible to chapter 17, which was the last time the Lord appeared to him, look at verse 3 of chapter 17. The Lord has just appeared and made promises to Abraham. And verse 3 says, Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. So notice there a similarity. He's falling on his face. He's bowing to the ground. And perhaps that suggests to us that he realizes that he was in the presence of deity. Now, does that mean that Abraham couldn't have just been being very polite to his visitors? It's possible that he could have. But it also would help us explain why Abraham goes to such great lengths to be a good host. Because look at what else happens in this passage. He runs to meet them. So he gets up and sprints through the heat of the day to find these guests. He begs them to stay and to rest a while. He brings them water to wash their feet. And then he runs and sprints to the tent to find Sarah. And he tells her, make haste, prepare these bread cakes from the 3 measures of flour. Then from the tent, he goes and sprints out to the herd. He finds the stable boy there, and he says, take the very best calf that we have, sacrifice this calf, prepare it, get it ready for us to eat. And then Abraham goes and runs out to the men again. He acts as their waiter. He brings them the food, and notice he doesn't even eat with them like you might expect a dinner guest to do. He watches them eat as if he's kind of waiting on them hand and foot. Oh, do you need a refill? Well, hang on, let me grab that for you. I'm not just going to sit down with you. I'm going to wait on you. Going to attend to your every need. So perhaps this is the kind of service you'd give if you knew you were hosting God himself, right? This is the kind of service you'd love to get at restaurants, right? They wait on you hand and foot. Do you need a refill? Let me get that, sir. Don't trouble yourself for anything. And he provides this abundant feast. Notice also how generous he's being here. He gives what appears to be probably the best calf that he can find. It's young, it's tender, it's good meat that he's serving for the people. And he also tells Sarah to prepare this lavish amount of bread. It says in your Bible to take 3 measures of bread and to cook it, to prepare that. To give you an idea of how much a measure of bread is, later on in the Bible we find that King David and his entire army were fed by 5 measures of bread. So do the math here. You can feed an army with 5 measures of bread. Here he's saying prepare 3 measures of bread just for 3 guys. Right? He's being overly generous. He's lavishing his generosity on them. So Abraham has done that now. Now, here's the question we need to ask. Why are we being told this? I don't think this is the purpose the narrator has in mind. He's not telling us this to, in a subtle way, suggest you should be more hospitable. You should be better host. I think he's drawing up a comparison. Notice how Abram is treating his visitors here in chapter 18. And then notice what happens 1 chapter later when the same visitors go to the city of Sodom. There's a contrast that's being drawn. How do the Sodomites treat the same 2 angels when they come to visit them? Well, they demand that Lot turn them over so that they can abuse them, right? He's trying to make a point that the moral state of each host can be understood by the way that host treats his visitors. And so a contrast is being set up. Abraham is someone who is not perfect yet, granted, but he's been counted righteous by faith. He's a follower of God. You get to the city of Sodom and they treat the same men just the opposite. There's no lavish banquet that's being set out for them. Instead, they want to abuse and mistreat these men. And so I think the text is showing us something and setting us up for what we'll see in weeks to come when we get to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But these men haven't simply just come to eat. That's not the big thing that we're getting to here in this story. They've come with a message for Sarah. Look at verses 9 through 15. Look at what they're going to say. Verse 9, then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's there in the tent. In verse 10, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. They were advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Here's the message these men have come to bring to Abraham and Sarah. In verse 10, you see it. I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, that's not particularly newsy for Abraham. God's already told him the same thing back in chapter 17, but God is coming here on this occasion to be sure that Sarah knows it, to be sure that she gets the message. And she does, doesn't she? Loud and clear. I mean, there's no lack of understanding in the communication. Verse 10 tells us she was eavesdropping on it all, actually. It says, Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So she probably wasn't cooking. She was probably eavesdropping here. In Sarah's mind, though, there's this one huge glaring problem with what the Lord has just said. It's this. She's too old to have kids, right? She's past childbearing age. She's 89 years old at this time, for crying out loud. I mean, how many first-time mothers do you know who are 89 years old? And Sarah's saying to herself, there's no way this is going to happen. And look at how the narrator structures it in verse 11. He's bringing this to the forefront of our mind. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old. They're advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Don't miss what he's trying to do here. He's trying to funnel our thinking. The narrator wants to cement in our minds one thing. Don't miss this. It is physically, humanly impossible for Sarah to have a child. It is physically impossible at this time for her to conceive a child. It's no longer simply a matter of infertility. It's no longer simply a matter of whether the couple is trying to conceive. The problem is, physically speaking, she can't conceive. Sarah has already reached the age of menopause, that time in a woman's life, and women don't have babies after this stage. That's what he's saying here. Now, I want you to do something that's going to be really hard for you this morning. I want you to suspend in your mind the fact that you already know how this story is going to end. That's going to be really tough because you know how the rest of the Bible plays out. But I want you to just set that aside for a moment and think about what the text has just said. Think about what we've just read. God's promise, the thing on which we have banked all of our hopes this whole time, seems like it can't possibly be fulfilled. How many first-time mothers do you know who are 90? That kind of thing doesn't just happen. And so God's promise, and with it all of our hopes, seems like it's teetering on the brink of failure right here. The obstacles are greater, the hurdles are higher than they've ever been before. And yet, notice this, undeterred by all of that, God still resolves to carry out His promise. God hasn't amended His plan. He hasn't changed His tune. He's not saying something different than He was before. He said, "My purposes remain the same. 1 year from now, Sarah will have a son." But for Sarah, this just seems like too much to believe. And so in verse 12, she laughs about what she's just heard. It says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I've become old," or your translation might say, "worn out, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being also?" Let me ask you a question. Sarah's response sound familiar to you? It should. It's just what we saw Abraham do before. What he did, Sarah is now doing. And Sarah's excuse is just the same. "We're too old to have kids. This kind of thing just doesn't happen, God." I think the point of the story here is God is showing us that neither one of them believed initially when they heard the promise. Sarah is no better than Abraham. Abraham is no better than Sarah. They both were unbelieving when it came to trusting God's word. And in doing this, friends, they were following in line with their first parents, Adam and Eve. They came from a long line of unbelieving people who distrusted God's promises. And here we see Abraham and Sarah who are prone to unbelief just as well. So we've seen God's promise. We've seen that it is physically impossible. And we've seen Sarah's unbelief. Notice what the Lord says in verses 13 and 14. This is important. "And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.'" You can just forget trying to laugh about things in secret in the presence of God. You can just forget trying to secretly disbelieve His promises. Notice that God finds her out here. Sarah's not visible. She's not audible. In other words, humanly, you can't see her or hear her laughing inside her heart behind the tent flap. And yet God says, "Wait a minute. Why did Sarah just laugh and disbelieve my promises?" Isn't that interesting what we see there? You can't hide your unbelief from God. Before Sarah utters a word, the Lord knows what's in her heart. By the way, this would be a good reminder for you and I as well. Your unbelief, your sinful thoughts, your sinful attitudes, all of the secret anger or grumbling or lust or jealousy or bitterness that you keep bottled up inside that no one else in the world can see visibly, there is someone who sees, isn't there? God sees all of that. He looks directly into the heart and He knows it and spots everything that's in it. Scripture says before there's a word on our tongue, God knows that word that we would speak. That's how deeply and penetratingly God can look into your heart. There's no thing, there's no motive, there's no thought, there's no attitude that escapes His all-seeing gaze. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And here the Lord says to Sarah, or to Abraham about Sarah, "Why did Sarah laugh?" He might just as well say of us, "Why was it that you had anger towards your spouse?" Or, "Why did you harbor lustful thoughts in your mind?" Or, "Why did you covet what your neighbor has?" Friends, God is even more aware of the depths of your sinfulness than you are. He knows your heart better than you yourself do. God sees it all. Sometimes the all is not very pretty, is it? God's gaze sees everything, every intention, every attitude, every motive of our heart. And notice what the Lord does. He gets right down to the essence of Sarah's sin in verse 14. He says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" At the root of Sarah's laughter was the sin of unbelief. She was doubting in the might, the strength, the power of God. And God knows that. He's getting right after it. He's putting his finger right on the pulse of what's gone wrong here. I think Sarah was suffering from a view of a God who was too small, right? In Sarah's mind, God was kind of wimpy, right? He might be good for rescuing her from Egyptian pharaohs, and he might be good for helping Abraham win battles against foreign kings, but when it came to 89-year-old barren wombs, Sarah thought God had met his match. She had this small view of God as if he's limited and unable to do things like that. Sarah's mind, there is no possible way she's going to bear a child. But hadn't she forgotten something here? Look at verse 14. Here's what she forgot. Is anything really too difficult for the Lord? Is anything, any situation, any problem so great that it stands between God and the accomplishment of all of his holy will? Is there anything God can't do? Put another way, what is stronger than a determined God? What's greater than a God who's resolved and promised to do something? What is so great that prevents the God who spoke the heavens and earth into existence from doing what he's promised to do? And you see, God's doing something here with this question to Sarah. He's getting her eyes onto him and not onto simply just her problem. The real test of whether this promise is going to come to pass isn't in Sarah's history of infertility. The real test of whether God can do what he says isn't simply in the number of birthdays that Sarah's had. It's in the limitless power of God. That's the point he's making here. Is anything too difficult for God? God will do what God has said he will do. That's just the point he's making. But Sarah is ashamed, and she's afraid that she's been caught in her unbelief. And so she tries a strategy that's familiar so far in the Bible. She is caught in her sin, and she thinks, I'll just lie my way out of that. Look at verse 15, what she says. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Now, stop and think about this decision. If God just knew what you were thinking when no one could humanly see or hear it, don't you think you're not going to convince him with your lie? I mean, don't you think that's not going to work? Do you think God's really going to fall for this and say, oh, you're right. Yeah, I'm sorry all along. You didn't really doubt and disbelieve my promises. Of course not. That's why God's going to call her bluff here on this. He wants to hold her hand to the fire, so to speak, and make sure that she doesn't wriggle out of her unbelief. And so he says, no, but you did laugh. Now, there aren't a whole lot of awkward moments in the Bible, but this was one of them, I'm sure. What do you say at this point if you're Sarah? You're caught red-handed, and the conversation just kind of ends abruptly here. No, actually, you did laugh. I mean, that's really, what can you say at this point? She was caught in her unbelief. She was caught disbelieving the promises of God. And so, friends, we've seen so far that God sees everything. He even sees our hidden unbelief. He sees right through our facades, right through our lies. And just as Sarah laughed inwardly at the promises of God, I wonder if sometimes we're not guilty of laughing inwardly at the things that God has promised as well. I'll give you some examples. Maybe this is you. You know that God promises that we'll reap destruction if we sow to the flesh, that is, that our sin will bring about consequences, but inwardly we kind of seem to laugh and go on our way. We're harboring secret hatred, secret lust, secret unforgiveness. Here's what I would ask. Do you really think that you can go on sinning without consequences? Do you really think that the sin you treasure and harbor in your heart will not bring about consequences as God has said? Or maybe this is you instead. You're going through this difficult, painful, trying time in your life right now, and you know that the Bible promises that for his children, God is working all things together for their good to conform them into the image of Jesus, to make them more like him. But you go around with a long face and you're inwardly doubting that God is at work for good in your situation, that he's working redemptively in that trial and during that time. You're doubting that God has good things for you in the midst of this broken relationship, or in the midst of this physical ailment, or this painful loss in your life. Your problem is an unbelief problem. It's the same one that Sarah had. You know what God says, but like Sarah, you're inwardly disbelieving it. You're living as if it's not true. Or maybe this is your problem. Maybe you struggle to believe that what God says will happen in the end. God promises that one day Christ is going to return, the dead will be raised, the wicked will be judged, the new heavens and the new earth will be created, and that believers will live there with Christ for all eternity as God's people with him in his place, living under his rule. But you think to yourself, that all sounds well and good for us to say in church, but that seems so far removed from the quote-unquote realities of everyday life. And so, you don't long for Christ's return. You aren't filled with hope as you think about the future, and functionally you live as if God isn't in control of history, guiding it and directing it to meet his ends. You're just like Sarah. You have God's promises about what the future will hold, but you refuse to live on them by faith. Well, friends, I would just say that if these types of unbelief, or perhaps even 1,000 different types, are your diagnosis, how should we respond this morning? I want to encourage you today, don't respond as Sarah did. Sarah was confronted with her hidden unbelief in her heart, and she attempted to lie and to cover it up. That's not really me. That's not really what I believe. That's not really what I said. If God is pointing out to you this morning areas of unbelief, don't take Sarah's approach. You won't fool God, and you won't be doing any favors to your own heart. Instead, confess your unbelief, and by the Spirit, put to death this sin in your life. Kill it. Mortify it. Believe what God says is true. Believe that his promises can be trusted, and stop believing the lies of the enemy. I want to say this as well. Furthermore, don't miss the gospel in all of this, friends. Don't miss the gospel. Because we are a race of unbelieving, disobedient people, God has sent his own Son to become man and to live among us in perfect trust and belief and perfect obedience to all of God's word. Think about Jesus' life. He never once disbelieved. He never once doubted. That never gave rise once in his life to sinful actions. He believed and obeyed where you and I didn't and where we don't. Furthermore, Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners on the cross and bore against them all of God's wrath for everyone who would ever repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And in the meantime, God offers you this. Because you haven't and you don't believe and obey perfectly as you ought, God will credit to you one record of perfect human trust and obedience to him if you put your faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus has earned for you that record of perfect belief and obedience to God. God will take what he has earned, count it to be yours, take your sins, count them to be on Christ. The great exchange will take place, and you will be declared to be righteous in God's sight. Friends, it is that wonderful truth that we gather to celebrate this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. You haven't believed. You should just confess it and admit it now. You haven't obeyed. Come to terms with that. You're much worse than you even think you are. But God is much greater than you even think he is. And his Son and the sacrifice he has made for you is more than enough to pay for the guilt of your sins, to count to you a record of perfect obedience and righteousness. And now we, the guilty, go free. We're counted to be righteous in spite of our conduct. We wear around the righteousness of Jesus, even though we haven't been and still aren't today perfectly righteous in our conduct and our actions. When God counts us to be righteous, he's not saying you actually are. He's saying, I'm counting to you the record of righteousness that belongs to Jesus. It's an alien righteousness, one that doesn't belong to you, but it's yours by faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, it's that we gather to celebrate this morning in the supper. God has taken rebels like us and made us his own. Jesus has paid for our sins, and he's given us his own righteousness. And so, friends, I would say to you this morning, as we think about taking the Lord's Supper, and do this in just a moment, Even if your past week has been filled to the brim with unbelief and unrighteous living, realize that the supper this morning offers to you, if you will repent from those things, God's assurance and promise of pardon to you. We are absolutely guilty in His sight. There's nothing good in us, but be reminded today as you take the supper that God loves you. He loves rebels and sinners like us. He's given us His own Son to pay for our sin. As we take the supper this morning, we're remembering, all my trust is in Jesus, and God counts me righteous because of that. And so even if your past week has been sinful, and since it's been sinful, because I know none of you went without sinning this past week, if you are trusting Christ this morning, let the supper remind you of God's pardon to sinners. It's folks just like us for whom Christ has died. You may not have believed and obeyed as you should this week, but as you take the supper today, believe the gospel. Believe what God has done for us in Christ. Trust in Him. You and I are like Abraham and Sarah. We're no better. Your week hasn't been any better than Abraham and Sarah's has. You laughed in your heart at God. You've mocked Him. You've disobeyed Him. But God has sent His own Son for a race of people like us. And the supper reminds us that God has accepted us freely in Jesus Christ. That's the meaning. That's the significance as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Let me say just a bit about whom the Lord's Supper is for before we take part in it. I think chiefly the emphasis in the Bible is that the Lord's Supper is intended for members of a particular local church as we celebrate it together. But I think also we want to recognize that there's a sense of unity even beyond the membership of our local church. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a member of an evangelical church who's in good standing, and by that I mean not under the church's discipline, and if you've been obedient to Jesus Christ to partake in baptism, then we invite you to come to the supper today. Now, if those things aren't true of you, we're going to ask that you not participate. But if you're a born-again believer, if you're a member in good standing of a church that vouches that you give evidence of being born again, and if you've been obedient to Jesus' command to be baptized, then we invite you to come this morning to partake of the supper. What we're going to do now is have a time where we examine our own hearts, where we confess to the Lord areas in which we've failed, perhaps even to one another. And so, Daniel, I'm going to invite you to come and play, and then I'll direct you what to do when...